God is speaking his word today from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
What were Pat's famous words about the small printed Bibles? Good luck, she said. She smiled at me. Good luck if you can read those Bibles. So, yeah, I'll always remember that day. I just want to say thank you to everybody. Your support here just means so much to me, to my family. We love being here. This is home. And so again, just thank you all so much. We just can't say it enough. If we sound like a broken record, it's because we mean it. We just are so appreciative of everyone, of all of you guys. So thank you. All right, it's time for a history quiz. Hope you're ready. Who is this guy right here? We're starting off good. It's George, right? It's old George. Probably the greatest leader in U.S. history. It's arguable, I'm sure. But I would suggest he's probably our greatest leader. And everybody knows that poor old George had some sort of weird mouth disease that made him lose his teeth early in life. And what were his false teeth made out of? We were doing so well on the quiz. You guys were doing so well. George Washington's teeth were not made of wood. There's questions as to where that came from. Some suggest that he loved a little too much wine, and so what he was using for teeth at the time, they would be dyed and almost have like the looks like grain of wood. We do have a picture. I'm sorry. I should have prepared you for this one. There are two remaining sets of George Washington's teeth. One is in his mouth in his tomb, and then this set right here. These are, I believe, the ivory set. George also used animal bones, animal teeth, human bones, ivory, and usually it'd be wired with some sort of gold. And you can see the spring there. They were spring-loaded to stay in his mouth. They had all kinds of weird contraptions that he tried for his teeth, but never, ever wood. Anything else you can guess it was made his teeth were, but not wood. Okay. All right, let's try this again. Who is this guy? Napoleon. Less enthusiastic, I could tell, but right, that's Napoleon Bonaparte, the famous French emperor. And everybody knows that Napoleon was a short guy with a fiery temper, right? In fact, he was so short that anytime a little guy tries to act like a big guy, we say that they have what? A Napoleon complex, right? You're trying to act like a big guy. So, how short was Napoleon? I heard 5'2". Short. Who thinks shorter than 5'2"? Napoleon was actually 5'7". 5'7". And by the way, the average French man of those days was 5'5". So you could say Napoleon was taller than average. He was not a short guy. So again, we don't really know where that came from, other than we think that the way that the French measured height, we mistranslated somewhere down the line. Somebody mistranslated because they did it different than the English. And so they came to this conclusion that he was very small. But average to even above average height of his Napoleon. Okay, one more. Who is this team? Some of you guys, okay, yeah. This is the Minnesota Vikings. There's another picture there. There's one of their other logos. Is there anybody in here who's a big Vikings fan? I know there's a couple of you guys in here. Yeah, yeah. I know the rest of you, probably not so much. It's all right. But yeah, this is the Minnesota Vikings. And everybody knows what a Viking looks like, right? They're big, burly people with super long beards, and they had helmets with giant horns sticking out of their heads, right? That's what a Viking was. Well, did you know that archaeologists have never, ever, ever, ever found a Viking helmet with horns? Ever. There's not one in existence. It's never happened. In fact, we now know that the idea of Vikings having horns came from an opera stage designer, right? The guy singing had the horn. That's where the idea of a Viking with horns comes from. It's not from history. The guy just made it up. This is, you know, that's the picture when we think of Vikings, right? That's, yeah, those are the Vikings. Well, actually, they probably look more like this guy. They wore leather hats. They didn't wear giant big helmets because they wanted to be faster. And they were, you know, not covered in armor typically. They were fairly normal-looking people. They did normally have blonde hair and red beards, which I think is kind of cool. But they weren't really even long. They liked to keep them clean. Vikings, they say, bathed almost every single day. They had the best hygiene. We think of them as like these dirty barbarians, but Vikings are actually pretty clean. So, I don't know, just one of those things. You think you know a guy, right? I tell you all of this because it's very common for us to be sure that we know something, but in fact, we don't know as much as we thought we did. That has been true with me and many ideas that I have carried around in my own mind, in my whole life about God. These ideas that I thought I had or that I thought were who God was. What we're going to be discussing this morning through our study in Zephaniah is knowledge about God that I have to just say changed everything for me. And I hope that's true for you as well today. It's good news that totally changed the way that I think about God. And so I hope that our time together this morning in Scripture will give you a new perspective on God as well. So let's pray as we begin our time. Father, would you guide us in your word today? Would you help us to understand? Would you help us to see you, who you are, and see the hope that we have, and ultimately, joy? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can go ahead and start turning to the book of Zephaniah. It's going to take you a while to find if you're not familiar with it. So I'll give you a little bit of heads up. And yes, by the way, Zephaniah is a real book of the Bible. It's one of those that sounds made up. Even me, every time I hear it, I'm like, yes, no, that's a real book of the Bible. I know that one. I don't know why, it just doesn't sound, you know, it just doesn't sound like a real book to me sometimes. But anyway, Zephaniah, as you're still turning there, hopefully you'll find it soon. Zephaniah is what we call a minor prophet, which we did a study a while back, and so we've talked about him before, but he is a minor prophet, not because he's unimportant. This is important for us to know. He's minor not because he's important, but because the book that he wrote is shorter. So guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah have these giant books, and they're major prophets, but people like Zephaniah just wrote short ones, and so they're minor prophets. That's the only reason for the distinguishment. Zephaniah is a prophet to the nation of Judah. This is after the destruction of Israel. So Judah has already seen their cousins wiped off the face of the earth by Assyria. They were supposed to have learned their lesson. Sometimes they do, but most of the times they don't. This is probably 20 years or so before Judah will come to meet their end by judgment. Zephaniah is in Judah at the end, we think, of there was a young king, if you remember him, named King Josiah. He's one of the few good kings that we'll see in the Old Testament. And he tries to reform the nation. He makes a lot of progress, but in the end, it was kind of too little, too late. But Zephaniah is then, and then he's also in times after Josiah's reign. And so, people continued to worship other gods. People continued to be unfaithful. They continued to do wrong, and so judgment is coming. Judgment is coming, and so. As we look at Zephaniah and his message, the first two chapters are incredibly vivid about how bad things are going to be, and it's a lot like all the minor prophets. It's a message of judgment, and then it's going to end with this kind of message of hope, with a message that God's not done yet. There's going to be something else to come for the people of Judah. So Zephaniah gets this. God gives him a message to share of redemption, we could say, a message of hope that God is not done with his people. And so our passage for this morning is chapter 3, and chapter 3 is what contains the words of hope. And so we're going to actually see the very last passage in the book together this morning. And so it's a message of who God is and what God is going to do for his people. And so as we read, I want you to listen for the word rejoice. The word rejoice. And so I'm going to give you the definition as we start, just to remember. The word rejoice simply means to feel or show great joy or delight. Okay? To show it, to feel it, to feel joy, to feel delight. That's what it means to rejoice. All right, so here we go. We're in verse 14 of chapter 3. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So if you were paying attention and looking for the word rejoicing, you probably saw it twice. I don't know exactly what your translation might be. It's in the ESV. It's two. We have two rejoicings, and so we're going to talk about those two different types. That'll be kind of our separation, our division for this morning. I want to look at those two categories today. The first category I want to look at is the rejoicing that God's people should do. And so we're just going to start there with the joy that humanity can and should have. Let's look again at verses 14 and 15. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice, there's our first one, and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Okay, so he's told us to rejoice. We should be at this point asking the question, why? Why should we rejoice? Verse 15 is our answer. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. So I would say this passage gives us three reasons why we should have joy, why you and I should have joy. And as we look at these three reasons for joy, I want us to remember that this sermon series is focusing on the already but not yet of Advent, of these prophecies that we're seeing from these Old Testament prophets. What were they looking forward to? What's already happened and what's still to come that we're looking forward to? Because we know already from this book that Judah is going to be punished, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and the people will be taken away. And that does, in fact, happen, just as they say that it will, just as the prophets had warned. Yet, Zephaniah and the other prophets say, but God will not be done yet. That's not the way he's going to leave things. He's still going to be at work. And so this is the hopeful passage. This is the redemption of what's coming for the future. And so he tells us to have joy. And he says, first, we are told to have joy because the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. That's the first reason. That's a huge reason as well. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. And as we've said before around here, if this were the only thing that God ever did for his people, it would be enough for us to be here every week and sing his praises and be thankful all the time. If all he ever did was take away our judgments, it would still be the greatest gift of all time. It would be the best thing that's ever happened to any of us. It's worth us celebrating every single day. So this is huge, right? The Lord has taken away our judgments. This is forgiveness. This is justification. This is wiping our slate clean and forever wiping it clean, keeping it clean. And what's interesting is that God will do this for the Jews when he brings them back from Israel, or from exile. He says, we're back. You've paid the you know, you've had the discipline. Let's move forward now. That's what happens for them. There's still so much more to come, as you and I know. But the judgments against them were done at that point. They were done. We know that there was a much bigger event coming. We know God had much more in mind than they could have ever imagined. This promised Messiah was going to do something they could have never dreamed. Zephaniah saw that a different fulfillment would occur. He knew that something else was going to be there. The reason the Messiah was coming, the reason Jesus Christ came, was to seek and save the lost. That's why he came. To bring forgiveness, to save. That was his purpose. That's why he came. And as we look forward, someday there will be a judgment day. And on that day, those who know Christ, whose name is written in the book of life, they will have their judgments taken away, finally, forever. It's already true for us. We will see it come to fruition on judgment day. For others that are not in the book of life, it will not be the case for them. Only those who know Christ, only those who trust in Christ will see on judgment day, see them taken away because their names are in the book of life. And so we eagerly await that day. We look forward to that. And this is a part of what we celebrate as we have Advent decorations, as we go through our Advent season, this idea of coming forgiveness. We celebrate that more than anything. Just think of some of our songs. Mild he lays his glory by. Born, why? That men no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. This is what we celebrate, of what he has come to do. We know what he's come to do, and that is to seek and save the lost. Okay, the second thing we rejoice in is that the Lord has cleared away our enemies. That's what it says. The Lord has cleared away our enemies. And the fulfillment came for the people then as they returned from exile. And the thing they were hoping for was the defeat of Assyria and Babylon and ultimately Persia and then the Greeks and the Romans. Like, that just kept coming for the Jews. They were waiting for all these enemies to be defeated. There will always be an enemy. But when the Jews were able to return to Jerusalem, this was partially fulfilled because they came back in peace. The Persians allowed them to come and rebuild Jerusalem if they wanted to. And so there was a partial fulfillment here. But again, we know there was so much more coming. Jesus the Messiah was coming to defeat our true enemy, sin. And with his life, death, and resurrection, we don't fear sin and we don't fear death anymore. Yes, it might be a physical reality, but we don't have to be afraid of it. Because eternal life has come in the form of Jesus. And we would say, theologians would say, there's only one piece still remaining to be fulfilled in this, of our enemies being removed from us. And it's a piece that we desperately long for, and that is the end or the removal, the judgment of evil. There is still evil in this world. There won't always be evil. When Christ comes again, he will come to wage war finally and put an end to all evil. And all will be completed. And God will put every enemy under his feet. Every wrong will be made right. We've been promised that in Scripture. Every wrong will be made right in Christ. We look forward to that, but it's already here too. We don't fear sin. We don't fear death. Jesus has already won that battle. Okay, the third thing we see, and we're told a reason to have joy, is because the Lord is in our midst. The Lord is in our midst is what it says. And we know that this was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. We've already said it, but we are in the Christian calendar in the season of Advent. Advent. Do you know what Advent means? What does Advent mean? It means coming. It means coming. Yeah. A more technical definition might be the arrival of a noble person. So a king, when they show up, is an advent. That might be a formal way to describe it. Advent, for us, simply means the arrival of Christ. So we rejoice, we have joy in his coming at Advent. Again, these are things that we sing all the time. This is nothing new for us. O come, Emmanuel. O come. Advent is coming. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. What is also interesting as we're talking about the not yet is that in Christian theology, Advent can also refer to something still to come. We might just call it the second Advent. If there's a first one, his coming, and that's what we celebrate right now. We are also awaiting eagerly the second coming, his second Advent, because the Lord has promised to come again. And when he does, it will be the finalizing, we can say, of eternity. And the promise of that eternity is that God will make his dwelling with men. So we talk about his coming. He's coming to us. He will come and stay forever with us. We will dwell with him forever. So that not yet peace we're so looking forward to. There will be a day where we will be with Christ physically next to him, face to face. He will be with us. He will never leave us. We'll be in his presence, dwell with him forever. So according to Zephaniah, these three things are the foundations of our rejoicing: forgiveness, the removal of our enemies, and being with the Lord, being in his presence. And Zephaniah says in verse 15 that because of those things, we never again have to fear evil. We never have to fear evil ever again because those three things are true. So yes, this is a season of joy. It is a season of true celebration. It is rejoicing. But our passage has so much more. And I have to tell you that this passage was a part of a collection, maybe, of passages that led me to change the way that I thought about God. I thought I knew him, but I didn't. And maybe I'll start with how I used to think of God and the gospel, and then we will look at these verses again. I probably wouldn't have ever said it out loud. I probably wouldn't have preached it like this. But I think in my gut, I had this feeling of God as just a grumpy, hesitant, reluctant, begrudging type of God. He would forgive because he had to. He really wanted to punish me, but because of Jesus, he had to show forgiveness. Again, this wouldn't have made a sermon, right? I wouldn't have preached it this way, but somewhere deep in this kind of gut feeling I had was kind of that's how I felt about God. He would show mercy, but only after maybe twisting his arm enough, maybe, right? That was kind of how I felt. You know, like the kid's bugging dad to come play outside, and he's going, I just got home from work. Can I not have 5 minutes of peace and quiet? Kind of had that gut feeling of it, right? But I want us to read Zephaniah 3:17 again. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. For all of you who are on the praise team or in the choir, isn't this a wonderful description of God our Father? This is a God who sings. The ESV says that God exults over you with loud singing. Loud singing. Now, I get it. I don't like Celine Dion. I don't like Mariah Carey. And there might be a piece in you, and I don't know who you are. It's fine. Don't have to raise your hand or anything. But to think about God as singing sounds a little foo-foo-y and weird and fluffy and just not something that is really that appealing. I get it. But if you're in that category, let me tell you a new way that I've appreciated singing, and that is watching international soccer. Watch the English watch a soccer game. They never stop singing, right? Watch armies march. They don't stop singing. So it doesn't have to be Celine Dion singing, okay? This can be, you know, 100,000 Brits cheering on their soccer team singing. That might be a better way for you to think of God singing and exalting over you. Loud singing, cheering, yelling even. If that's a better picture, great. If you like the Mariah Carey version, then you stick with that. It's fine. God is rejoicing over you with singing. That word exulting is interesting. It means to feel or show triumphant elation or jubilation. This is not a calm word. This is an excited word. To exult over something is to triumph, have elation and jubilation. That is what God is doing over you. Does that change something in you when you hear that? God is celebrating. He is jubilant over you. He feels elated. He has the emotions of happiness over you. I think we need to think of this much more than we do. We need to stop thinking of God as this grumpy old man who made a mess in his yard and he's coming to gripe us out. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of Zephaniah. I think we've got to remember this all the time because when we think that God only forgives or helps because he has to, then I think that means we become slow to bring our needs to him. We become slow to bring our sorrows. We become slow to bring our sins to him. Oh, not again. He's going to smash me. He's going to be so mad at me. I better just stay away from that guy. That's what happens when we think of God in this grumpy old man way. I think deep down, you and I feel like we have a God who just really isn't that interested in us, would rather be doing something else. And we think God is constantly disappointed in us. And some of us in this room maybe got that idea from an earthly father, from or the image that we had of an earthly father. Maybe what was modeled for us isn't something that looks like Zephaniah, of someone who sings and delights and longs to spend time with you. That might be part of the image that you carry into God our Father, is from an earthly father. And carry that sense of disappointment. I didn't live up to the expectations. Maybe that is what you bring to this, but I need you to see Zephaniah 3, that you have a God who sings in delight over you. Isn't that something? Isn't that a different view of God than, unfortunately, the enemy wants us to have? God who doesn't want to give us the best, who doesn't care about us. That's not the God of the Bible. Here we see a God who absolutely delights in his children. And he doesn't delight in us because we're smart or because we're a good athlete or because we get good grades or because fill in the blank. He doesn't delight in us because we are moral and because we are righteous and we've earned some status with him. We, in fact, are none of those things. Simply put, God delights in us because we're his. There's really no other way to describe it. That's as deep theologically as I can tell you. He delights in us because he wants to, because we're his. It's his prerogative to delight in us, and so he does. Why are we his? Because we've been purchased by the blood of Christ. That's the ownership, the blood of Christ. And so because of Advent, because of this coming of Jesus, we have a mighty one in our midst, one who will save, who will rejoice over you. There's a related passage that I love in Hebrews 12:2, and it says, looking to Jesus, the founder, or maybe you've heard it as author, and perfecter of our faith. What does it say next? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was Christ's joy? What led him to the cross? Saving you, saving me. Doing the work that the Father sent him to do, because the Father loves us, again, and not begrudgingly, he willingly sent his Son for us. And so Christ had the joy of the Father in him and the joy of saving you and I. If you've read the amazing book, Gentle and Lowly, by Dane Ortlund, you may remember there's a story that he shares in that book that helps me think of it this way. He says, you know, imagine that there's a doctor who comes from a faraway land to a place where there are so many hurting and sick and needy. And he's committed. He's brought all of his equipment. He's spent a whole bunch of his time and his money to get to this land. And he shows up and he's ready to help. And no one comes. No one comes. The people avoid him. Is the doctor joyful in that moment? No. But then the book describes, and then finally one brave young man comes forward. He says, I need help. Can you help my hurting? And he helps that one man. And others see that and they begin to come forward too. And finally, the whole village, everybody starts to come. And he is helping many. Is the doctor joyful now? Yes, he is, of course. But why? Because that's why he came. He's doing what he came to do. And this is Jesus. He wants to save. He is willing to save. He's not holding it back. This is what he came to do. He came to help. He came to seek and save the lost. He takes joy in saving us. He loves to show compassion. He loves to bring comfort and mercy to you and me. That's what he came to do, and he loves to do it, and he's not slow to do it. It brings him joy. What a different way to think about Christ. That's what he wants to do, is save. So you and I can have ultimate joy because Jesus came for us. He came to save. He came to remove our enemies. He came to us. He brought his presence among us in the form of a baby born in Bethlehem. And he is coming again to save us, to vanquish all his foes once and for all, and to be with us forever, to make his dwelling eternally among men. And because of all of that, we can have joy. And you and I get it wrong sometimes. We have learned things in our lives that just aren't true. Vikings didn't wear horns. Napoleon wasn't short. And God is not angry with you. God our Father delights in us. He delights in you. He doesn't hate you. He's not angry with you. He is not disappointed. He is rejoicing over you with loud singing. He sings over you with delight. He loves you so much. We have joy because God has joy in us, over us, and he's singing. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, this is a season of joy. And we are reminded it's a season we can have joy, but the reason we can have joy is because you are a God of joy, a God who delights, who rejoices in his children, who's not only capable of saving, not only willing to save, but longs to save, desires to save, wants to save us, rejoices over us. Father, would you change our minds? Many in this room have the wrong idea of you, unfortunately. We've learned it from the world. We've learned it from family members. We've learned it from so many ways, bad experiences in our lives, that you are a God to hide from, that you are a God to be afraid of. Father, when we sin, would you remind us that you are just like that doctor. You've come to save. You've come to help. And you get joy in doing it, not withholding it, but joy in sharing it with us. So, Father, let us run to you in our faults. Let us run to you in our failures. Let us run to you when we sin over and over again. Father, let us run to you because you delight in us. You rejoice over us with singing. Father, change our hearts and minds. Remind us of the good news of Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen.